Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Continue to study the Bible book by book with a summary of all of the books of the Bible as we have been doing on Sunday nights of late to show the unity of the Bible, the oneness of the theme, that is the salvation of man and the central personality being Jesus Christ, and to see how that each of the 66 books of the Bible make their individual contributions to the one great book, the inspired Word of God, that reveals unto us the mind of God and the obligation of man toward God. Friend, the Bible teaches us that we simply cannot and will not be pleasing to God unless we know what His Word says, and then do what we have learned from it. Tonight we have reached the point that we go into another section of the Scriptures that is referred to as the Minor Prophets, 12 books in number. Now they are called minor in contrast with the major prophets primarily because of their shortness or their relative shortness. Generally, the books are not as long as the 5 books that are attributed to the 4 major prophets. But now we must keep in mind as we study prophets, whether major prophets or minor prophets, we must always put them in the context of the historical period in which they lived. We have been studying from the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. We have studied the history of the people of Israel down through the ages. And it was during the time of the divided kingdom of Israel, Judah on the south, and northern Israel, the 10 tribes on the north, that we read of the work and the words of these prophets. And these minor prophets were sometime contemporary with each other and also contemporary with some of the major prophets. They did not come in individual, exclusive time frames. They often worked in concert or about the same time in their work. Now, as we study these 12 minor prophets, we're going to consider 2 of them tonight. But I do not intend to study them as they appear in the Scriptures, because as they appear in Scripture, they do not appear in what is called the chronological order. That is, some of the prophets prophesied in the early history of God's people, and some of them prophesied in later history of God's people. And rather than taking them as they appear in our Old Testament, I want us to take them beginning with the earliest of the historical period and lead right on up until the time of the final Old Testament book. And it is generally thought that the earliest of the minor prophets was the prophet Joel. Now, the book of Joel consists of 3 chapters. It's 4 chapters in the Hebrew Bible, but 3 chapters in the English Bible, containing 73 verses. And even though there's a different number of chapters from our Bible and the Hebrew Bible, it contains the very same content. Now, Joel was a prophet who lived in southern Judah. And he obviously prophesied before northern Israel, which was first to be carried away into captivity, had suffered their defeat. The name Joel means Jehovah is God. And the reason that it is thought that Joel was the oldest prophet is because the temple was still standing, which meant it obviously southern Judah had not succumbed to its invaders. And it does not mention such powers in the world as Assyria or Babylon or even Syria, which were the ones that later on came in and conquered the people in Palestine. And therefore, he prophesied before those names became prominent, before those nations exerted their influence and their power on the world. But while he omits the naming of those nations, He does include the nations of the Philistines and the Phoenicians and the Egyptians and the Edomites, which were old time and long time adversaries of the people of Israel. And so he obviously prophesied in the early portions of the divided kingdom. It seems that Joel was a native of the city of Jerusalem. And he shared something very much in common with all of the other prophets of whom we read. His was a call to repentance. He lived in a time when the people were rebelling against the will of God. They were living wickedly. Indeed, they were religious. And it was characteristic of the Hebrew peoples down through the years. They were very, exceedingly, very religious. But they were not always allowing their religion to influence their daily life very much. They had their rituals, and they had their religious faith. But they were not righteous in the way that they treated one another. They were not righteous in the way that they live. And so his purpose was to come before the people of God, and like so many of the prophets, indeed all of them, and like John the Baptist, he was calling people to repent, to have a change of heart, a change of mind as the way that they were living, and return back to the ways that God would have them live. Keep in mind, as we study all of these prophets, generally it is thought by most people that a prophet is one who simply would forecast the future. Well, the prophets did do that. But that was really a secondary part of their mission. The greater portion of what we read in the prophets, all of the 17 books of prophecy of the Old Testament, had to do with dealing with circumstances of their day. Trying to get the people to live the way God would have them to live. They prophesied and taught in condemning the people for their wrongs and pointing the people the way they ought to conduct themselves. And so they were teachers, they were preachers, as well as somewhat forecasters of the future. But whether they were preaching and teaching or whether they were forecasting, they were always spokesmen for God. Now, this little 3-chapter book is divided into about 2 equal divisions. And the first part is calling the people to genuine prayer. And as I said, a repentance on their part, because at the time they were suffering from a plague of locusts that were devouring all of their sustenance there in the land. They were also suffering a drought. And this plague and this drought was the result of God's judgment against them. God would often humble the people of Israel in this physical fashion in order to get their attention, in order to let them see how dependent they were on God, and how that God's wrath was a reality. And when they saw fit to defy God and go their own way, God would bring these things against them, not because He hated them, not because He delighted in punishing them, but He did this in order to sober them, and that they would leave their wayward ways and they would turn to the ways of righteousness. And so we read of this somewhat unparalleled magnitude of this locust that came across the land. And he speaks of this locust as being like a great army that would come through. And in this, he's not predicting that armies would come into the land of Palestine. Of course, armies eventually did come into Palestine, but he was dealing with a reality, a physical reality, a dire situation that existed in the country, and he kept telling the people, this is because of your iniquities that you're suffering in this fashion. And so the thing to do is to repent and to turn from your evil, and God will remove the plague. And that's the burden of the first part of the book of Joel. But the book of Joel goes past that. In the second division of the book, he seems to presuppose the idea that the people would indeed repent, and the plague would be removed, and the drought would be brought to an end, and the land would be restored to somewhat of its pristine purity and its prosperity, as it had been in the days when they served God faithfully. And in the second chapter, there's a break when he uses the word afterward. Now here was the plague, here was the drought, here was the punishment, here was the plea to repent, and it implies that the people did give heed to the preaching of Joel, and then he says, now, afterward. Well, how far afterward is he going to be talking about? Here is something that's very significant and important. The prophecy of Joel, the second chapter, pointed far down from the time of Joel's life. He says afterward. He does not designate how far afterward, how far down, but from the inspired preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, we can know how far afterward he was talking about, because Peter quotes from Joel and he uses the phrase in the latter days. Now, the latter days simply refers to the latter dispensation. As you study the Bible, a dispensation, by the way, is simply a system of rules by which God governs man for a certain time. And the Bible dispensations are the patriarchal dispensation, in which God spoke directly to the heads of the families, the fathers of the families. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and such people as that were among the patriarchs. And then there's the Mosaic dispensation, the time when Israel was under the law of Moses. And then finally, there is the last days, the last dispensation. And that's when all men are responsible, answerable, and accountable to God through Jesus Christ. And so Joel speaks of something afterward. Peter said he's talking about the last days, the latter days, the last dispensation. Certain things were prophesied to take place. And so Joel's prophecy, Peter says, concerning the things on Pentecost, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. What did Joel say? Joel had said that God would pour out His Spirit upon man, upon the sons and daughters of men, and the main theme of the prophecy of Joel would be that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not just Jews, but also Jews and Gentiles. It was a universal invitation, a universal offer. Joel forecast that. In fact, this is the most important part, as far as Christians are concerned, of the prophecy of Joel, because it pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ. It pointed to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the apostles there on the day of Pentecost. It pointed to the beginning of the kingdom. It pointed to the universal offer of salvation through Christ. And Joel foretold that, and Peter said, now this that is taking place here on the day of Pentecost, when people marveled and were confounded and were confused about the things that were transpiring, he said, this is what Joel was talking about. Now this is most significant, dear people, because Joel lived many, many hundred years before the day of Pentecost. Now, how in the world could Joel know of these things that were certainly going to transpire? Why, there was no way for him to possibly have known that by his own investigation, by his own inquiry, or by just offering an educated guess, even. He was obviously directed of God. And that means that the prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy once again emphasizes that God's hand was in it all. It shows a connecting link once again between that which was given in the old and that which is fulfilled and carried out in the new. God foretold these things would come to pass, and they came to pass just as God had through His prophet said they were going to unfold. And so for that reason, the prophecy of Joel is highly significant. In another, rather secondary or side part of the prophecy of Joel, whereas he didn't mention those nations that later became internationally prominent, he did pronounce condemnation against some of the enemies of the people of Israel, the Phoenicians and the Philistines, and he did this because it showed that God was displeased at the nations surrounding his people for desiring and being made very glad for the fall of God's people. Now, God's people did wrong. God's people brought their condemnation upon themselves. God's people received the wrath of God. But the surrounding heathen nations rejoiced over that. And God did not let those nations that rejoiced escape his wrath either. And so Joel warned and foretold about these nations also being plundered, even to the desolation of Egypt and the punishment of Edom. And then he concludes his book with pointing out a very brilliant future awaited Judah. And of course, this referred to the time when the Lord Jesus would come. This was a messianic emphasis of his prophecy. And the great future that he pointed to would not be an earthly kingdom at all, but it would be the kingdom that Christ would establish and would reign from Zion. Well, such is the nature of the little short book of Joel. And the next of the minor prophets, prophets, would be the book of Jonah. Now, Bible students generally are reasonably familiar with the book of Jonah, but the book of Jonah is rather unique in several different points and characteristics. Jonah was a prophet in northern Israel. Whereas Joel had been in southern Judah, Jonah was in northern Israel. Now, as we study these prophets, you will see, and it was true of the major prophets, for the most part, the books are composed of a collection of lessons and oracles and sermons and condemnations that the prophets would utter on the behalf of God. But the book of Jonah is more about the prophet himself. And it has more to do with experiences of the prophet himself. Now, because of the unique things of the book of Jonah, wherein there are certain miracles that play a prominent role in the book of Jonah that don't always play a role in the other prophets, many people have said, oh, the book of Jonah is just a myth. It's just a fable. It's not true. But it's quite obvious Jesus Christ looked upon the book of Jonah as an historical fact. And the way Christ would consider the book is the way we must consider the book. And Christ looked upon the book of Jonah as being historical because he pointed to the experiences of Jonah, particularly with his 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And he, like the Son of Man, would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he pointed to that reality and his death, burial, and resurrection. And his time in the tomb was a reality. And by the way, in passing, we want to remember that in the Jewish way of counting things, 3 days, three nights, that didn't mean the 72 hours. It would refer to portions of three different 24-hour periods. That's the way they would count time. To illustrate it in our way, if something happened on Tuesday and then it ended on Thursday, it might not have happened until Tuesday afternoon and it might have ended in Thursday morning. According to the way Jews would calculate time, that would be 3 days. Well, of course, we see that wouldn't occupy 72 hours, but it would occupy that which was referred to as 3 days and three nights. And so Jesus Christ pointed to Jonah, and therein is a very important part of the story that we find about Jonah. Now, we read about Jonah one other place other than in the book in the Old Testament than just in the book of Jonah, and that's in 2 Kings chapter 14, when it tells us that he prophesied during the days of Jeroboam the second, and he predicted Israelite victories over the hated enemy of Syria. Now, Jonah prophesied in a time that was starkly different from that of Joel. Joel prophesied in Judah when Judah was suffering hard times, poverty, drought, disease, famine, and the locusts devouring their crops and all that. And Jonah prophesied in northern Israel in the days of Jeroboam the second, and they were fairly relatively prosperous. And things were going well, and the people were living at ease, and they had peace from their enemies. And so they did their work in extremely different circumstances. Now, Jonah was called of God to go to Nineveh, Nineveh being the chief city in the nation of Babylon. And he said, you go to Nineveh and you tell Nineveh in 40 days because of your wickedness, God is going to destroy this city. And that was indeed a city of great magnitude and grandeur at that time. But Jonah was commissioned to go and to tell them, the time is up for you. In 40 days, you're going to be wiped clean. The city is going to be destroyed. Well, you know what Jonah did. You know what he didn't do. He did not go to Nineveh and begin to preach the message that God told him to preach. Jonah took out the other way. Jonah went down to the boat docks and he got on a boat that was taking off for Tarshish, which is another name for Spain. Nineveh was that way. Spain was that way. And he just took off the other direction. Now, we're not told specifically why Jonah did this. It might have been because Jonah was fearful to carry out that mission. It might have been because he was a coward. Now, if it was because he was a coward, he overcame that. Because later on, he did carry out the work. And if it was from fear, why, we see just very shortly, he acts in a very brave manner. So we might doubt somewhat that he did it out of fear and cowardice. And it's been suggested, and this without any real substance, but it's reasonable, there was such an animosity between the people of Nineveh and the people of Palestine. And the behavior of Jonah later on bears this out, that Jonah would have been among those who didn't care for the people of Nineveh. And he didn't want to go over there and tell them anything. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. He didn't even want to go tell them you're doomed. It might have been his own personal animosity and hostility and hatred toward the people of Nineveh that he refused to go. Regardless of why he did what he did, he took off the opposite direction. He rebelled and disobeyed the command of God to go preach the message that God commissioned to these people. And you will remember how that on the ship, it wasn't long, there came a storm. And the sailors and all the other passengers on the ship, they thought surely their lives were in danger and they would soon be overthrown and they all would meet death. And so they ask everybody to pray to their various gods, and they ask Jonah to do the same thing. Well, Jonah, some way or another, he concluded, and rightfully so, that he was the cause of all the distress. And so, rather bravely and self-sacrificially, he said, I am the trouble. I am the cause. I was running. You throw me overboard, and everything will be all right. Well, they were reluctant to do that at first. But things must have gotten worse and worse until finally they did what Jonah suggested and they threw him into the sea. Well, once he was in the sea, he did not perish. Because the Bible says the Lord prepared a great fish. And that fish swallowed Jonah. And Jonah stayed in that fish during the period that's designated, 3 days, 3 nights. And then after a while, the fish spit him out on the shore. Brother Foy Wallace, he was a man of a great and wonderful preacher, and he had tremendous humor also. And he said that after the fish spewed Jonah out on the seashore, why, he went home that night and he asked his wife, "What you got for supper?" And she said, "I've got fish." And he said, "I don't want that. I've had all the fish I want today." Well, that, of course, is not a story, but Brother Wallace would get your attention with that sort of humor and trivial thing every now and then. So Jonah was cast back out, and this time it seems he hit ground a-running toward Nineveh. He was impressed and convinced, I must do what God told him to do. So he went on to Nineveh. And he entered into the city of Nineveh, and he told the people just exactly what God told him to tell them. 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed, and he told them why. Well, remarkably, the people repented at the preaching of Jonah. The New Testament tells us that. And the people, from the king all the way down to the lowest peasant in the population, put on sackcloth and ashes, which was indicative of their sorrow and of their penitent spirit. And God saw that those people, upon hearing of their impending doom, changed their mind about the way they were living and repented. And here is where we read when God repented. Now, God didn't repent of any evil, because God's never guilty of any evil, but we learn something of the meaning of the word repent, change your mind. The people of Nineveh, upon hearing the message that God told Jonah to preach, repented. They changed their mind about the way they were living, and then God changed his mind about destroying them. And so, he wasn't going to destroy them. Meanwhile, Jonah, having successfully now delivered the message, he went outside the city and he made himself a booth, a little place, a little lean-to out here to be there. And he set himself down to witness the destruction of the city. He was going to watch hellfire and brimstone come upon these wicked Babylonians and Assyrians. And he was just waiting for it, looking forward to it. And God caused a strong east wind to come, and it was a very harsh wind, and it sort of aggravated Jonah, and the sun bore down real hard. And God prepared a gourd that grew, and it gave Jonah shade. And Jonah was pleased with that gourd as he sat in his booth waiting to see the destruction of the city as he had foretold was going to come to pass. And then God prepared a worm and came and cut down the gourd. And this really frustrated Jonah. He was really grieved over that, because now he was exposed to the elements. He was exposed to the strong, hot east wind. He was exposed to the sunshine. And he was really upset over that gourd perishing like it did. Now he becomes very upset and frustrated that God did not destroy the city. And God came to him and he said, "You're upset over this gourd. What is that compared to these probably as many as 120,000 people that lived in the city at that time? And you can't be glad that these people now can be spared?" It would seem that Jonah, if he had had the right attitude toward those people, would have rejoiced that the people repented. He would have been glad that they would not have to suffer the punishment that justly, I suppose, that they should have suffered. And he was more concerned about the loss of the gourd than he was the people. He got upset that his gourd was cut down, and he got upset because God didn't destroy Nineveh. Now, I don't think it'd take a Philadelphia lawyer or an Einstein, either one, to see that Jonah had a very bad attitude toward the people he was preaching to, didn't he? He was sort of like a fellow that one time was preaching the people are going to hell, and I'm glad of it, and I just can't hardly wait till you get there. He was humiliated. He felt like he was personally offended because God didn't carry out the gloom and doom and the death and despair that he felt these people deserved. Well, there was a time when they deserved it, or God wouldn't have threatened it. But they changed. This is one of the great things we learn about the book of Jonah. People can change, just like we studied this morning about from Saul to Paul. People can be different from what they used to be. But Jonah didn't rejoice over that, and he was so upset about it that he told God he just wanted to die. Now, can you imagine a person with that kind of attitude? I think one little final note or two here we need to call to our attention about Jonah. That is in Matthew, where Matthew is the words of Jesus and others talking about Jonah, the word for the creature that swallowed Jonah is called a whale. Now, of course, a whale is a specific species, and we don't know what, if it was a whale or what kind of whale. You know, there's a whale of a difference in whales. And some of them are more capable of doing things than others. But the important thing to remember, it says God prepared a great fish. Now surely if Almighty God by the power of His Word can speak the very universe into existence as He did, Genesis 1, in creating the world, He could have prepared a fish to accomplish the things that He wanted to accomplish. Yes, it was a miracle. Nobody doubts that it's a miracle. The Bible records it as a miracle. And just like the resurrection of Jesus Christ that Jonah is used to illustrate was also the supernatural and was also a miracle. So when it says a whale, it doesn't necessarily mean the kind of whales of which we know, because we do know that it was something specially prepared by the Lord. You see, the Lord prepared the storm. The Lord prepared the fish. The Lord prepared the gourd. The Lord prepared the east wind. And the Lord prepared all of those things to accomplish what we learn from the book of Jonah. I think from Jonah, do we not see how futile it is to think that we can run from our responsibility before God? God told Jonah what to do. He took off the other way. Why did he really think he was going to get away with that? He must have thought it for a while. But how useless and empty were his efforts. We learned that we cannot get away nor escape our responsibilities before God. And we usually run into deep, deep trouble, do we not, when we even attempt it. But one other final thing that we see in the book of Jonah. Now, the Bible, keep in mind, is not a history of the world. That's not the purpose or function of the Bible. The Bible is not a record of God's dealings with all different people. The primary purpose of the Bible is that God dealt with Israel, because the Bible is a message of God's plan for saving man, and it was through the Israelites that the Savior was to come. That's what the Bible's about, to show God's system of salvation, not to give us a play-by-play historical record of all the things that had transpired down through the ages. But we do have in the Bible these passing hints of God's interest in others other than just the Israelite people and His concern for them. And just exactly how He might have dealt with all the Gentiles peoples during the Judaistic age, we're not specifically informed. We know that there were people who were priests of God over in the land of Midian that were not Israelites. We know that in the New Testament there was Cornelius, who was a Gentile. He believed in God. We know that down in Ethiopia people believed in God and they were not necessarily Jews. We know that God showed His interest here in the people of Nineveh. So we have to conclude that God has always had a universal concern for mankind. specifically so in the fact that the Savior that was to come, as was promised back in Abraham, Abraham's seed would be the one through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, the Bible tells us not about all the other nations and all the other transpiring things that took place. It emphasizes Israel and the gradual unfolding of God's plan for saving man. But in the process of doing that, we see God's interest and concern for all mankind. These are two of the minor prophets which we study. And more so from the book of Jonah do we see how that God seeks the salvation of everyone. And if we couldn't get that from the book of Jonah, we certainly get it from the doctrine of Christ, don't we? When our Lord said, "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." And we see God's universal interest in the salvation of all, even from the prophet Joel, when he said, "Whosoever..." There's no limitation or exclusion on that. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And folks, God wants us today also to be saved. He knows our serious spiritual need of salvation. He knows that we cannot save ourselves by ourselves. He knows we need a Savior. He has provided the Savior. And the Savior He provided is His only begotten Son. And His Savior has provided for our salvation by His death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. And so the Savior says to us now, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor." And we live in this last age, this last dispensation, when all men are responsible and accountable to God through Christ. And so tonight, if you're going to enjoy the spiritual blessings of peace with God, you must give heed to the gospel that tells you to believe in Christ, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized into Christ, and then to live a life faithful in Christ. I think we can see, can we not, from the look at these prophets, of God's interest in us, and how that God is the author and the originator of this great and wonderful and beautiful compassionate plan whereby we can go to heaven. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ tonight, we would invite you to come forward